Hatred, Love, and Betrayal. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 3rd, 2008, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11.
The streets were crowded. People from all over the region had gathered. Emotions were on edge. This was the most joyous time of the year, and yet tempers seemed to have a short fuse. The city's population swelled to 5 times its normal size. They had all come for the celebration of the Passover. The public houses were full, so people slept anywhere and everywhere that they could find a quiet spot. The authorities worried about uprisings. The religious establishment was excited because this was their opportunity to shine. This is when everybody would be looking in their direction and they would be center stage. And yet at the same time, they're concerned. They're troubled because a troublemaking rabbi from Galilee was in the city. It's Passover, a time when thoughts turn to redemption and deliverance. It was a time of remembrance. It was a time of remembering back when God delivered His people out of bondage. A time to look back and to remember that time when God in His mercy and grace delivered His people from a tyrannical power. And there was that part of them that said, maybe He'll do it again. Maybe He'll do it now. Maybe now is the time the Messiah will come and throw off this Roman oppressor. He did it before. Maybe He'll do it again. And wouldn't Passover be the appropriate time? It was an interesting time in Jerusalem. No doubt that as when people gathered and sat around a table and had a meal, Jesus was the focus of conversation. There's no question in my mind that He was the topic of discussion. How could He not be, especially after that dramatic entrance into the city? Coming in, riding on that donkey, as people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." He purposely fulfilled Scripture saying, "I am Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Lord's anointed, and I've arrived." If that weren't enough, then He went to the temple and He overturned the table and He ran out the money changers and declared Himself Lord of the temple. Then He took on the religious leaders, the elite teachers of the day, and He silenced all of them with His wisdom. And then there was that message of judgment. You remember they were leaving the city, and as they left the temple, one of the disciples turned around and looked back at the temple and he said, "Look at the beauty of this temple. Look, just take it in for a moment." Jesus said, "Do you see that temple? Do you understand that not one stone is going to be left on another? It's going to be totally destroyed." That shocked them because, number one, they couldn't imagine that happening. The thing hadn't even been finished yet. And He's talking about destruction? How could that possibly be, let alone it's the house of God? How's it going to be destroyed? And so when they got on the Mount of Olives over from it and they looked back, Peter, James, and John came to Him and said, "When's this going to happen? And what will be the signs of this going to happen?" And so He gave that Olivet Discourse. He told them about the coming judgment. He told them about His coming again later. It made for some very volatile days. Times of emotional turmoil. It was an emotional roller coaster. They went from one event to another, from highs to lows. And it was an interesting, difficult, troublesome time. And we pick our text up in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. The Passion Week. That last week in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. History's pivotal moment had finally arrived. That time determined by the Father in eternity past that began with the fall and is now reaching its climax. It's here. Salvation's door is about to be thrown wide open. There have been some great debates. Jesus silenced the greatest teachers of His day. He's just concluded word of His return and the destruction of the temple. And the story picks up there in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and killing. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. While He was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, He was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And He sought an opportunity to betray Him. Interesting time. Troublesome time. Mark tells his gospel in rapid fashion. Again, his favorite word is immediately. He tells the story quickly. You kind of get the sense if you read through the whole book beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1 and read through the end of it, you're kind of out of breath by the time you get to the end. Because he's telling it like a child who's very excited. He's a runner who's come with the news and he's just telling you and he's out of breath and he said, and this happened and right after that, this happened. And you just move quickly through it and it's the way he tells the events of that last week. You're moving from one to another. Rapidly, quickly. You're just getting these flashes of all this that's going on. And in this passage, we get flashes of people and their response to Jesus. And when I read through this section, there's one question that keeps coming to my mind. When I read of the scribes and the Pharisees and their plotting, when I hear this story of this woman and this extravagant act of love, when I read the passage of that black-hearted Judas and his initiative in betraying the Lord, there's one question that keeps begging to be answered because I think it's the question that every one of us must answer, and that is, what will you do with Jesus? That's what it's going to come down to. What are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to Him? Seeing everything that's going on and all that's been happening in the 3.5 years that He's been engaged in public ministry, and by the time He's reached this point, I think one thing is abundantly clear. Very few, if any, were neutral about Jesus of Nazareth. Few, if any, shrugged their shoulders and said, I don't know what to think. People had opinions. People felt passionately. Some passionately opposed, some passionately for, but very few were in that gray area. Very few were saying, gee, I'm just not sure. And whether it's today or tomorrow, or a year from now, or 10 years from now, at some point, you're going to have to deal with the question, if you've not dealt with it already, what are you going to do with Jesus? Is He who He said He was, or not? Because you're not granted the luxury of remaining neutral. You must decide. What will you do with Him? So I think what we find in this passage are three responses to him that are representative of the various responses of man. First of all, I want you to note in the first two verses that the religious establishment represent those whose own agenda blind them to the truth of who Jesus is. The religious establishment represent those who are blinded by their own agenda to the truth of who Jesus is. We're told that it was 2 days before Passover. Passover was the event of the year. That was the time they looked back. That was the time they remembered that great night when the death angel passed through the land. And when they saw the blood, they passed over. It was a night of deliverance and of death. There was joy and there was mourning. All of that a part of the same event. It was about God's deliverance. It was about God's grace. And every year they remembered that in great detail. They celebrated a meal in which every piece of food that they ate represented something in the story. And they told the story again and again. It was a highlight of the year. People came from all over to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. 2 days before, it's Tuesday, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And he told them on the way in to the city of Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be handed over and will be crucified. The Son of Man must be handed over, must be betrayed, and must be executed. You'll remember he said, it's time to go. And they said, no, this is not a good time. This is not the time to go to Jerusalem. This would be bad timing for us to go there now. Don't you understand that they've been plotting? Don't you understand words out? They're looking for you. They're wanting the right moment, the right opportunity. We can't walk right into their house when they're looking for you. This is not the time. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. It is the time determined by my Father. And I must go. In fact, Luke puts it this way. He set his face as a flint for Jerusalem, meaning I'm heading there and nothing's going to stand in my way. Now, here's what I want us to understand. As we read this passage about their plotting, as they're trying to figure out a way by stealth that they can arrest him because they're afraid of the crowd, and so they're plotting and they're planning and they're figuring, and it seems that Jesus walks right into their trap. The thing that you need to understand, and if you read the Gospels, it's clear, he didn't walk into their trap. He was in control the whole time. See, what happens in the last week of the life of Jesus is the eternal plan and will of God. It's not the rule of the mob. He knew what he was doing. And he orchestrated every movement. And he was marching on a mission to accomplish the redemption of a people to his own glory. He's in charge. So when you read that they're gathering and they're seeking ways, and the better way to read it is they're plotting, you need to understand that he was fully aware of what was going to happen. Why the hostility? Why all the hatred? I mean, these are the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. Who are they? They're the religious leaders. They're the leaders of the people of God. They're the ones that it's their responsibility to teach the law to the people. They're the ones that have responsibility to teach the prophets and to hold them true and faithful to the words that God has given and the ceremonies that God has given. They are the leaders of the people of God. Why such hostility? Why such hatred? Aren't they on the same side? They're the servants of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Why aren't they together? Why the problem? Well, the problem is Jesus came teaching things that were contrary to their traditions. His word contradicted their word. And because they did, he threatened their power. See, the problem was he didn't fit into their box. He didn't fit the way they had it all figured out. They had a certain view, a certain understanding of Messiah and how he was to look and how he was to act and the way God would do it. And they had it all figured up in a neat package and they had every detail down and this is exactly how it ought to work. Jesus didn't fit that. Because he didn't fit that, they didn't care for him. In fact, they despised him. There was hostility. There was hatred because they were blinded by their own understanding. They were blinded because of their own agenda. John puts it most powerfully in his prologue in John chapter 1. He's talking about the Word that was in the beginning with God, that Word that was God, the one who brought everything into being and that everything that has ever come into being came into being by Him. He is the one that would enlighten all men. And yet He came to His own and His own received Him not. Now what John actually says is, this one who was in the beginning with God, this one who was God, this one who is Creator, came to His very own. He is their Messiah. He is their anointed. They wouldn't recognize Him. They refused to acknowledge Him. And the most literal reading is, they wouldn't allow Him to walk by their side. They wanted no part of Him because He was not what they expected. But how could that be? Because to them had been given the law and the prophets. To them had been given the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. That system that said, here's God's standard in the law. This is what God expects and what God requires, but you can't live up to that. You can't keep that. So here is a means by which you can be in right relationship with me through the shedding of blood, the shedding of an innocent one for the guilty. And the mercy seat that gets covered in that blood and makes propitiation possible, that covers over sin so that we can be in right relationship with the God who is. When God gave the law at the same time He gave the tabernacle so that He might dwell in the midst of His people. And the prophets came talking of the one who would come. How is it? How is it they couldn't see Him? They could not see Him because they would not see Him. And they are a picture of those who, because of their own blindness, because of their own determination to have it their way, because they want to be in charge, because they want power, refuse to acknowledge Him. Because to acknowledge Him is to surrender their own power and their own will. They represent those who are blinded by their own lust and drive for power, or wealth, or influence, or blessing, because they want it here, and they want it now. Though seeing, they do not see. They were perfectly willing to accept the Messiah on their terms. For the Messiah to be what they believe Messiah ought to be. And that's proven by the fact that there were many false messiahs who came. They came with weapon in hand saying, I will be your leader and will overthrow this power by military force. And they were willing to go with them because that fit their mold. They didn't know and didn't want part of a Messiah who came demanding submission to his will. And so they refused. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is that representative of you? You're very religious. You have very religious ideas and you like going to church and you like religious trappings and you don't have a problem with all of the religious stuff. But you don't want to yield to Him. You don't want to bow before Him. You're perfectly willing to bow before a God of your own making. As long as God is what you want Him to be and you expect Him to be, you'll gladly submit. Beware. Beware. Beware of losing your soul to your make-believe God. They plotted His murder because they wanted no part of the God who revealed Himself. And make no mistake about it, the Scripture is abundantly clear, both Old and New Testament. We come to Him on His terms, not ours. He determines, not us. There are those blinded by their own thirst, their own longing, their own desire to rule their own life, to be the captain of their own soul. And they refuse to see. Second, the woman who anoints Jesus represents those whose love requires that they make extravagant sacrifice. As best we can tell by trying to put the Gospels together and harmonize it, there were two anointings. One recorded in Luke chapter 7 that happened in Galilee, and then this one in Bethany, recorded here in Mark 14 and John 12 and Matthew 26. The first being in Galilee in the home of Simon the Pharisee. This one in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. That's how he was known. He was no longer a leper. He wouldn't be in a house. He wouldn't have all these people around if he was still a leper. He's Simon the former leper. Simon, the one who had been healed by the word of Jesus. We know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. Jesus is there. I mean, this was the party to be invited to. This was a great party, a great celebration. Probably Simon saying, hey, this is great. I've been healed. I want everybody to come and let's have a big celebration. They're all gathered there. It's a festive time of year. It's Passover. We're just approaching it. This is an exciting time. Folks are in town. While you're in town, come on over. Now, can you imagine the conversation going on around the dinner table? Now, Jesus, when you said, this generation, you talking about us? I think part of the conversation had to be the Olivet Discourse. I think they're still scratching their head trying to figure out what that was all about. I think they had all kinds of questions for Jesus. Now, Jesus, I couldn't believe it. When you started flipping those tables over in the temple and you made that, wow, that was impressive. Man, did you see the way they came after you? I couldn't believe it when they showed up and they started asking those questions. I wouldn't have known how to answer. And you were so smooth in the way you handled it. I think there were all kinds of stuff going on. I think there were some people there just staring at Lazarus. And finally somebody said, what'd you see? Four days, what did you see? What was it like? What did you feel? What did you hear? Now you put yourself there. If you're sitting at that table, what's your response going to be? Are you going to ask those kind of questions? I think that's what's going on in that room. I think it was loud. I think there were people saying all kinds of things. They're turning to each other. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? I don't believe. All this is going on, and all of a sudden there's a woman that's been unnoticed who's standing at Jesus. She takes this very expensive bottle and she breaks it. And then she pours it on his head. And it's running down. We're told it was very costly. All the Gospels record that it's very costly. In fact, from the responses recorded in our text, that could have been sold for 30 denarii. That's a year's wages. She pours out on his head $25,000 to $30,000 worth of perfume. And you saw the response. You do understand that the people gathered around the table aren't his enemies. And it wasn't just Judas saying this, others indignantly. I don't think they did it real loud because they've been around Jesus. I think somebody just turned to his neighbor and said, "Can you believe that? What a waste. Do you know what we could have gotten for that? If you sold that, we could have gotten a year's... Look at all we could have done for the poor. What a waste." And then as they got to talking more, and they started getting brave as more and more were joining with them and more were saying, "You're right about that." Then as a group, they began to scold her saying, "How dare you? How dare you waste like that?" You see the response of Jesus? "Leave her alone." Then he says to them, "What you consider wasteful, I consider a beautiful thing." You got the poor with you all the time. Anytime you want to, you can do for the poor. But you're not going to have me forever. She's done a beautiful thing. She's anointed me ahead of time for my burial. He says to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. You think you got this great insight. You think you know it all. You don't know anything." Now when he says the poor you have with you always, he's not giving you an excuse to ignore the poor, okay? Because it's too clear other places in the Scripture. We're not to ignore the poor. What he's saying to them is, you're big in talking about taking care of the poor. You've got them with you all the time, and anytime you want to, you can do for them. And he's saying, I haven't noticed you all doing a great deal for the poor. So this is bogus what you're saying anyway. But I want to focus on her. She has done a beautiful, beautiful thing. Because when Mary stood behind Jesus contemplating what she was about to do, number one, in her mind, there wasn't anybody else in the room. She only had eyes for him. And number two, love doesn't bother to calculate the cost. Because there's no cost too great. There are those who, because of the experience of the grace of God and the wonder of God's grace to them in the person of the Lord Jesus, who are driven, who are motivated, who are compelled to extravagant sacrifice on his behalf. In complete contrast to the religious establishment who plotted his murder because they despised him, this woman is compelled by pure love that she has to do something, and she gives this extravagant, extravagant gift and thinks nothing of it. There's one other example. We read about it beginning in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. You do note that Judas took the initiative. And have you noticed there are not a lot of kids running around named Judas? I remember going through those baby books looking at names. I don't remember Judas even being in any of them. Because we all know what Judas is. It's synonymous with treachery and betrayal. Why did he do it? They didn't come to him and threaten him. He went to them. Why? I've read some interesting theories. I read some that said, well, he really did believe in Jesus, but Jesus was dragging his feet and chose to force his hand. He did this hoping that Jesus would show himself for who he is. I don't think so. There were those that said he's just hated him from the very beginning and sought any opportunity, and this was the best one. That may be. I don't know. Truth is, we don't know why he did. Other than it's clear, he was driven by his own lust, his own desire, and his own wants above all else. And so Judas represents those for whom their own purpose to seek to use Jesus to further their own cause. See, there are those that just despise him and want to destroy him. That's the religious establishment. There are those who so love him they'll make whatever sacrifice. But I think the worst are the Judases among us who stand near in order to use him for their own purpose. There are those who say all the right words, who go through all the right motions, who get themselves into places of leadership even within the church, whose agenda is not the furtherance of the kingdom of God, whose agenda is not the glory of Christ, but their own power, their own influence. And if he will serve that purpose for me, I'll gladly use him. And they are every bit as black-hearted as Judas himself. And I think driven by the same evil, wicked, demonic force. And I fear more for them than all the others. Because I think there is a great judgment in store for those who stand near in order to betray. We're told in the full gospel account that he sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's the going rate for a slave that gets gored by a bull. Such contempt. Jesus meant no more to him than a common farmhand. He's a vivid picture of Jesus' truth. You cannot serve two masters. For you will love the one and despise the other. It's a dangerous thing to stand near the cross when your heart is far from it. It's a dangerous thing to stand near the preaching of the gospel and allow your heart to be hardened again and again and again and again. I don't think anyone sets out to be a Judas. But I fear our churches are filled with Judas, who pretend to love the Lord of the church, who confess and profess that they're saved, and they're not. Because the real motivation of their life is to get what they want and to use Him for that purpose. Rest assured, He will not be mocked, and you will reap what you sow. You see, the command given in Exodus 20 about do not take the name of the Lord in vain is not don't use it as a curse word. That's included, but that's not the primary focus. The primary focus of the misuse of the name of God is when you try to use His name to your own good and for your own purposes. And God despises it. So, I have to ask, what do you do with Jesus? Do you find yourself in this passage? You find yourself among those who, blinded by their own agenda, can't see because you won't see? You don't want to submit? I mean, you're interested. It sounds good. It sounds wonderful. But I don't want to submit, surrender my will. Have you been so overwhelmed by the experience of the grace of God that no cost is too great, you'll make the most extravagant sacrifice without blinking an eye? Or do you find yourself with Judas, standing near but far away? I call you today to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.